Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, and all the way through the end of chapter 2. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed over me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Jonathan, come and preach for us.
Well, as Chad said, it has been a while. I think the last time I was here, there was snow on the ground, and I look out in October, and there's snow on the ground. I think it was January or maybe early February the last time I was here, so it's been a few months. A lot's happened since that time, both in my life and Trisha's life, the life of Cornerstone, and also in the lives of you and this church, I'm sure. So because of life's busyness and the amount of time that's passed, you might be in the same boat that I am and not quite remember where I left off preaching. I actually had to check the website and see where exactly I left off. I do know that it was in the book of Jonah, and I'm pretty sure we made it through chapter 1. And as Chad read for you this morning, we're going to be going through chapter 2. But in order to get us all back up to speed this morning, I do want to back up to chapter 1 and do a little review, because it is essential to our understanding of the book of Jonah. Chapter 1 is very crucial to understand the whole book of Jonah. In it, we learn a lot about God, a lot about ourselves, and a lot about God's redemptive plan. So I invite you to open up in your Bibles to the book of Jonah and read along with me. I'm going to begin the beginning of the book, Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it, to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish. And they said to one another, Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Okay, so that's what we saw in chapter 1 so long ago, but like I said, it really is crucial to understanding the whole book of Jonah, even this second chapter that we'll be coming to in a moment. There's much we can learn about the character of God and the way that he interacts with human beings. There's a lot to learn about ourselves, and especially God's people, even God's prophet Jonah. And there's a lot to learn about God's redemptive purposes, even in the lives of those we might not consider worthy of them. And we studied these matters when we saw Jonah's rebellion. Essentially, that's what chapter 1 is all about. We learned that rebellion leads to rejection of God. That's what we saw when we saw Jonah fleeing the presence of his Lord and deliberately disobeying his God's call for him to go to that city of Nineveh. Jonah's actions displayed that he wanted nothing really to do with Nineveh, but also nothing to do with the God that called him to go to Nineveh. We also learn that rebellion invites the wrath of God, as we see God hurling this great storm upon the mariners and even his own prophet in the middle of the Mediterranean. God doesn't just forget Jonah's sin, nor does he choose to ignore it and sweep it under the rug. God chooses to take action, and he executes his justice. And in so doing, we learn that sin, that is, rebellion against God at its basic definition, will never lead us to heights of glory and honor. Instead, like Jonah, when we find ourselves fleeing God's purposes and rejecting him purposefully, the results will not be pretty. We also learn that rebellion denies sinners the hope of God. When we saw that Jonah's sleeping and his inactivity on that ship put the sailors in the direct path of God's wrathful storm. All around Jonah were people, the sailors, who wanted and needed a solution to escape death. But where was Jonah? Jonah's trying to flee from the presence of the only solution. The second half of chapter 1 highlights the sailors discovering the sin of Jonah that put them in such grave danger. We saw Jonah plainly state how they were to get out of danger by tossing him overboard, and instead of immediately listening to the prophet, the sailors try to provide their own means of salvation in this one last valiant effort to row back to shore, which ultimately doesn't do anything for them. Then finally, in chapter 1, we see that the Lord saved the sailors through a scapegoat, the prophet Jonah, when he's finally tossed overboard, and the storm immediately calms. That's a lot, isn't it? That could be a whole sermon of review right there, and I could step down. But we still have more to go. We have chapter 2 to pick up. And I do want to read it one more time for us to keep it fresh in our memories. Here we're going to see Jonah's in the belly of the fish. It's one of the most memorable passages in all of Scripture. If you've grown up in the church, you remember the story of Jonah well. This is probably the chapter you remember the most. I'll pick up in verse 1 of chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So far, we've seen a reoccurring trend in Jonah's life ever since he chose to disobey the word of his Lord. The reoccurring trend, if you've not noticed it in chapter 1 and now here in chapter 2, has not led Jonah to heights of glory and honor, but rather quite the opposite. For Jonah, in his flight from God, it's all been down, 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 and down. Notice how many times, if you're using the ESV, that word down is used. In the Hebrew, it's even more, or implied. He went down to the port city of Joppa after disobeying his Lord to find a ship bound for Tarshish. Then he paid the fare and went down into the ship to go with the sailors to Tarshish. While the storm's attacking the ship, all hands are on deck except one. Where's Jonah? He's gone down into the inner part of the ship, and even further, he's lain down and fell asleep. We saw what appeared to be the end of Jonah's downward trajectory when the sailors finally cast him down into the sea. Yet, it's not until chapter 2 that we find the climax of his downward spiral. Here in chapter 2, we see him hit literally rock bottom. Now, there's a lot to glean from this text in chapter 2, just like there is in chapter 1. But I do want to trace an important theme, an important doctrine from Jonah's experience here. In God's dealings with Jonah, we're going to trace the theme of salvation, specifically God's sovereignty in salvation. We're not only going to see that salvation belongs to the Lord, as Jonah proclaims at the end of his prayer in verse 9, but we'll also see three key parts of that salvation that Jonah experienced, and every Christian experiences and will experience as well. Specifically, we'll see that salvation is of the Lord in its initiation, or its source. Salvation begins with God. It's of the Lord in its power, that's the second part. And it's of the Lord in its successful completion. So let's see how Jonah experienced this beginning in verse 17 of chapter 1. Here we come to the most famous part of the story. Jonah and the great fish. Really, it's the most famous not because of all the children's books, but also because of the controversy, the uncertainty, and the objections concerning the existence of such a fish. Even there's debate over whether the prophet Jonah even existed. But rather than spend our afternoon addressing all the issues that people have with this part of Jonah, I do want to focus on the heart of the issue and then move on. At the heart of this controversy, this uncertainty, and the objections concerning this great fish is the simple question: is the Bible the Word of God, or is it not? Is the book of Jonah really God's Word, which Paul described in the New Testament, God breathed, Spirit infused, inspired? And then the Apostle Peter says much the same thing, that it's not the invention of man, but men wrote and spoke from God, carried along by the Holy Spirit. Is that what the book of Jonah is, or is it just a huge fish tale? Can it be believed? Can it be trusted? Well, I want to answer that question with how Jesus Christ himself viewed this book and the prophet Jonah, and Jonah's run-in with the fish, even. This is what Jesus had to say about Jonah and the great fish in Matthew 12. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. There we see Jesus prophesying about his death, his burial, and his coming resurrection at the time that he was speaking. Jesus does not think that Jonah's story was mythical. He could not have said, just as Jonah, which is a literal comparison in most Greek manuscripts. You'll find that term, just as, with a literal comparison between one thing and another. Jesus would not have used that comparison if Jonah were not a real person, nor say that Jonah was in the belly of this fish if this fish were mythical. If Jesus had used a mythical Jonah in his analogy, his audience might have thought that his prediction of his own death, his resurrection, might also be mythical. It's just an allegory. Why worry about this man named Jesus? Surely he's not speaking about a literal death or his literal burial and resurrection. We have no need to worry about that or think about that. However, it makes perfect sense, though, if Jesus is referring to his real tomb and Jonah's real tomb, the fish. Really, I think Jesus' words help back up the validity of God's word entirely back in Jonah. I think we have firm confidence to believe that Jonah is God's word, and because of that, the doctrines that we're going to glean out of it this morning, well, they should be believed, trusted in, and obeyed. One commentator, and I agree with him, talking about the validity of Scripture and especially pertaining to Jonah's story with the great fish, says this: if the story had said that the Lord sent a shrimp to swallow Jonah, I would believe it. You could argue with me repeatedly that there's no way that a shrimp could eat a man, or that a man could stay alive inside of a shrimp for 3 days. If Scripture had said the Lord raised up a shrimp to swallow up Jonah, it would be true. That's his confidence in God's word to be true, to be valid. And I think that's the amount of confidence we should have with God's word as we approach it this morning, especially in Jonah 1, verse 17. So rather than try and argue against those who don't agree with God's word, I want us to focus on what's in the text and what it's teaching us about when this great fish does arrive. So that brings us to a crucial question to ask: what's the purpose of this great fish in the story of Jonah? Was this fish Jonah's punishment from God or Jonah's salvation? There are differing views over whether or not God is punishing Jonah through this fish based on the words of his prayer, or it's Jonah's salvation. And I think either way, it's easy to convey one or the other. But I do think that we can clearly see that this event is occurring under God's sovereign hand. Under that, I have no question. The event is framed by verse 17 saying, God appointed the fish. And then it concludes in verse 10 with God speaking to the fish. Even throughout Jonah's prayer, trace the amount of pronouns that Jonah uses to refer to God and his actions. We know God's in control of Jonah's situation. So is this fish being used by God to further punish Jonah for his rebellion, or is it for something else, for his salvation? Well, in short, it does seem that the author of Jonah, whoever that might be, has God appointing this great fish to rescue Jonah for God's purposes later in the book. When we read Jonah's psalm, we see that he was sinking into the depths of the sea, and he's gone down to the land whose bars have closed in upon him forever. You get this vision, this picture of a prison in your mind, don't you? Seaweed like the prison bars closing in around him, choking him to death. He's struggling for air. Then something miraculous happens for Jonah. God brought Jonah's life up from the pit. He broke open the prison cell and gave him, well, a watery grave for 3 days that had just enough oxygen for him. When Jonah was close to death, the thought of God brought him to prayer, and God answers. How do we see God answer? Verse 17, even before Jonah prays, God's already got an answer provided. He's appointed, past tense, this great fish to swallow Jonah up. Yet God sends the fish to accomplish his plan only once Jonah has remembered the Lord. We don't know exactly what Jonah remembers of God. Perhaps it was his character, his mercy, and his grace. Later in the book, in chapter 4, we see him talk about his loving kindness, his mercy, his compassion, his willing to relent from disaster. And so perhaps those are the things that are on Jonah's mind. But whatever it was, it sparks a memory of God. And then it's Jonah we see is rescued by this fish in spite of his sin. And then we see at the end he proclaims salvation belongs to the Lord. So what's the source? What's the initiation of Jonah's salvation? Is it his prayer? Does salvation occur because of what he did for God? Or because of what God has done for him? Let me phrase that in a general sense for us today. Do sinners come to God for salvation? Or does God come to sinners in order to save? It's a tricky question. It's a hard to answer question. Jonah answers this question, though, in verse 9. He says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Or if you're using the NIV, I like this translation too, salvation comes from the Lord. We can see that God is the source of salvation, in Jonah's case especially. And we see it in his plan. He appoints the fish, even before Jonah struggles to get out a breath of prayer. Charles Spurgeon once preached this, no human intellect and no created intelligence assisted God in the planning of salvation. He contrived the way even as he himself carried it out. And that's what we see happening with Jonah. It's what we see throughout all of Scripture. The Apostle Paul tells us that we're saved having been predestined according to the purpose of God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Even before the foundations of the earth, he chose us to be in Christ, he says again in Ephesians. The plan of salvation originates in the counsel of God's will, according to his own purpose and by his predestination. So we know that the plan of salvation comes from the Lord. And when we study the gospel, we see how this must be true. For who but God could devise a way by which guilty and corrupted sinners such as ourselves could be approved by his relentless justice and accepted into his presence as a child of righteousness? Look back on your own lives and ponder that for a moment. How could God accept me before himself? His standards are so holy. I couldn't live up to them. One commentator says this, God alone could have taken those who were joined to the harlotry of sin and turned them into the pure bride of Christ. Our salvation, as believers, serves to display the glory of God's wisdom and his amazing grace. Nothing outside of God led him to devise this plan for our salvation, and nothing outside of himself influenced him to save us other than his own character, his own will, his own plan. That's why Paul adds that our adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ is to the praise of whose glory? God's. We can also look at the accomplishment of our salvation and note that the same is true as well. All the work that's been performed for our salvation came from the Lord. The gospel is not Jesus plus our works equals salvation. A Jesus plus theology is ultimately a theology and a salvation that subtracts Jesus. Rather, the gospel is the proclamation of what God has done for us all by himself. Look at Jesus' life on earth, his ministry. Look and go back to the beginning in Matthew's gospel and early in Luke's gospel, and we'll see the angels are appearing and announcing the Savior's birth. They herald Jesus' birth, and when they're heralding Jesus' birth to those shepherds, they're not calling on the shepherds to perform some great initiative for God. No, they proclaim good news of what God has done and will do through the Savior. This is what the angels said, for unto you this day is born a child in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The angels weren't calling for people to do something for the Savior or for God. Rather, they were calling to the people of what the Savior would do for them. Later in Scripture, we learn that God sent His Son to be born under the law, and He fulfilled the requirements of that law for us perfectly. It was God who directed Jesus to the cross, as I'm sure you're learning in Acts. Multiple times, Peter and Paul preached that over and over again. Although it was at the hand of wicked sinners like Pilate and the Romans and the Jews, ultimately we learn that it's God's plan. So ultimately, it was God's plan to direct Jesus to the cross, where He would offer up His life as a sacrifice and shed His own blood for our sins. It was God who then raised up our Lord Jesus from the grave, that He would not just conquer sin for us on the cross, but He'd also conquer death through His resurrection. Jesus' own words in John 15 claims that man can do nothing apart from Him. Now, He's speaking there of the sanctified life, living a life with fruit to show, but it's also true in our salvation. We can do nothing in our salvation that's not found in Christ. We could not offer a sacrifice for ourselves that would remove our sins, for we were dirty and stained ourselves. We could not offer a sacrifice for another person either, or they for us, for they're just as stained as we are. We could not offer good works to God either, because all our works are corrupted by the sin that stains every part of our being. Yet what we could not do and never could do, God has done for us in Christ. Salvation is all in the Lord, all from the Lord, in its source and its achievement. Go back to Jonah and we'll see a perfect example of this, of how God is the source of salvation. God has prepared a way to save Jonah, the great fish. When Jonah turned his heart back to God and renewed faith, we might then ask, what's Jonah done? Surely he must have done something. What's he contributed? The answer is that Jonah only contributed his rebellion, his folly, and his sin. Jonathan Edwards, centuries later, would say something similar about the sinner's salvation. He said, "We contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary." When Jonah hit the waves of the sea, there was nothing that he could do for himself. Go back to the sailors and see that they could do nothing for themselves. Try as they might to row against the waves, God's plan was that they wouldn't succeed without Him. Yet we read that God willed that Jonah would be saved for His purposes, and so the Lord appoints this great fish to swallow up Jonah. And by the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, once Jonah touches dry land and reaches Nineveh, it will not be a result of Jonah's efforts to get there at all. In fact, he'd been striving not to get there. But it will be because he was saved by God's sovereign grace, dragged from the depths, and spit out to go to Nineveh. Jonah, I think, is fully aware of that fact. The end of his prayer, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. It wasn't me," he would say. At this point, someone could add and say, yes, Jonah was saved because God sent this great fish, but Jonah still had to turn to the Lord in faith, right? After all, chapter 2 began with Jonah telling us that he called out to the Lord. So now we can turn to the application or the power of salvation. We can look at it for Jonah as well as ourselves as redeemed sinners. We just witnessed that the plan and the source of salvation was all of God's. It's not our accomplishment. It wasn't thought up by ourselves. It wasn't from our own wisdom. It wasn't anything that we do. It was all due to God. But what about its power, its effect? One might say, yes, God offered salvation by His own initiative, but we must also take the initiative in receiving this salvation in order to be saved. Isn't that true? They might say that when God gave Jonah one last chance by sending this great fish, Jonah responded to this grace by changing his own heart to turn back to God. Isn't that true? Yes and no. Yes, we have a duty or a responsibility to respond to God's saving grace with faith. That's what the Apostle Paul talks about multiple times in Romans 5 and then Ephesians chapter 2. We're saved by grace through faith. But don't bypass that by grace part. Because if we respond at all by faith, it's only because of God's grace. A view that subtracts that grace and cuts straight to the chase that we're saved only through faith bypasses what Jonah has proclaimed in his prayer. Indeed, we could not say ourselves that salvation is wholly of the Lord if salvation required that we take the lead in exercising our wills to believe the gospel. If that were the case, we could say, yes, salvation is of the Lord in its offer. He has his hand open. But in terms of its receipt, it's up for us to reach out our hands and grab it. That's not what Jonah says, is it? Or that's not what we see happening with Jonah, is it? When we look to the Bible's teaching about man's condition in sin, we see why salvation can only come from God. Jesus says that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. He says that in John 8:34. If that's true, if everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin, then we have a serious problem. Can a slave, let's just say a normal slave, escape from his master? Not typically. And if our master is the devil, the world, and our own flesh, sin is our master, I'm sorry, but we don't have the power to break that bondage. We don't have the power to break out of that slavery. Since that's true, our wills, or what we desire to do with our lives, with our hearts, we're not free to turn to God. In our natural state, our desire is always going to be bent towards sin, without Christ. That's what we'll always want. We can't free ourselves. We don't have that power. We don't have the key. Paul says much the same thing in 1 Corinthians, talking about someone who isn't able to interpret the Scriptures. He says that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him. And he's not able to understand them because he doesn't have the Spirit. Not only does Paul say that the unregenerate sinner does not accept God's word, but also that they cannot. They don't have the proper resources. Oh yes, they might be intellectual, go to a college seminary or even just a college university, a professor who might know their Bibles well, but would ultimately just hold it as a book of fairy tales. They know it well. They have good knowledge of it. Could give you chapter and verse on a lot of things, but ultimately it holds no power over them. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he described what a believer looks like, though, before they become saved. Not only are we slaves, but we're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins which we once walked. So if salvation requires the sinner to bend his own will to receive the gospel without grace, and man's will is enslaved to sin and man's spirit is dead to God, then it really is impossible for man to be saved outside of grace. But that's why the gospel is such great news. For what is impossible with men is possible with God. Go to a local cemetery. Go to a tombstone. Start speaking to it. Tell them to rise from the dead. What's going to happen? Nothing. Dead men cannot raise themselves from the dead. That's why the gospel is such great news, because Christ takes dead, decaying corpses and makes them alive again. Therefore, even when we receive the gospel by grace through faith, the power to believe has only come from the Lord. Charles Spurgeon illustrates this in one of his sermons. Charles Spurgeon is visiting a castle on an island where King Charles I was held prisoner before his execution after the English Civil War. On one occasion, an escape attempt was arranged for the king. Everything was provided for King Charles to get out of his prison. His followers had this perfect plan set up. They're waiting outside the prison walls and his window in a boat to take him away. All King Charles has to do is climb out the window of his room and fall into the boat. But unfortunately for the king, he couldn't even get the window open. And all the efforts, his efforts, his followers' efforts, and his plans for salvation, for rescue, went to waste. And so it is with the sinner, Spurgeon continued on in preaching after his illustration. If God had provided every means of escape and only required him to get out of his dungeon, he would have remained there to all eternity. And if God does require of a sinner dead in sin that he should take the first step, then God requires that just which renders salvation as impossible under the gospel as ever it was under the law, seeing man is as unable to believe as he is to obey. It is just as much without power to come to Christ as he is without power to go to heaven without Christ. Spurgeon argued that the power must be given to a person by the Holy Spirit. And that's really at the heart of the Reformation so many years ago. Over 500, we'll be celebrating 501 years this October 31st. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, as witnessed in Scripture alone. It's not man's efforts to take the first step. And should a sinner take a step at all, it's all due to God's grace to allow him to do so by graciously granting the sinner this faith to respond. Dead men cannot raise themselves from the dead. They need Jesus to call them forth, just as Jesus does with his friend Lazarus. He says, "Lazarus, come out." And we see Lazarus coming out of the tomb. Likewise, Jesus is calling forth sinners even today in sovereign power through his gospel. And as the Holy Spirit gives new birth to the soul, the sinner believes and is saved. This is why the apostle described faith as a gift in Ephesians 2. It's also why Jonah here in chapter 2 proclaims salvation belongs to the Lord. It wasn't Jonah's to receive, it was God's to give. If ever there was a picture of a man dead in sin, then Jonah sinking to the bottom of the sea and being swallowed by this great fish, I think, is the clearest picture if ever there was. Not only is Jonah's external situation a picture of this, but also his inward state of his soul. Go back to chapter 1. Jonah had hardened his heart to God's word, and he tries to flee from the presence of God. And when God's storm is tearing apart the ship, so bound in his sin was Jonah that he didn't even awake from his deep sleep and repent immediately. Had he done that, perhaps the storm would have receded. And when Jonah does awake, he's counseled the sailors to throw him overboard. He's in this hopeless state, lost in his sin. When Jonah finally reckons with God, it's in the darkness of the deep, and he's able to say, "When my life is fainting away, I remember the Lord." Salvation belongs to the Lord, he shouts. It wasn't me, in other words, Jonah would be saying, but it was the sovereign God of Israel who appointed my salvation from the deep, even when I was a rebel to his will. Therefore, I will praise the Lord. I will give thanksgiving to him and make sacrifices and vows to him. Jesus himself labeled his own death with the sign of the prophet Jonah. When we remember that, we can see how important this statement is to the whole gospel, that salvation belongs to the Lord. Just as the power to deliver Jonah from a watery grave is of the Lord, so it was with Jesus as he was in the tomb, and after 3 days and nights he's raised to newness of life by that very same power of the Lord. Jonah's proclamation describes Jesus' saving work perfectly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's not man's power that saves, but only the power of God. And just as it was God's power that turned Jonah's hardened heart to him as he sinks to the depths of the sea, so it is with God's power that the sinner's hardened heart today can turn to Christ in faith, to his redeeming work on the cross on their behalf. The cross of Christ, like Jonah's great fish, is this grand symbol to the whole world that salvation truly comes from God. And so does its power. It's only when Jonah turned to the Lord in repentance and faith that he's saved. The Lord had sent his fish to swallow Jonah up, and from the belly of the fish, Jonah thanks God for his deliverance from certain death. Yet Jonah's deliverance doesn't end in the belly of the fish. As we read in verse 10, it would eventually end 3 days and three nights later when God spoke to the fish and it vomits Jonah out upon the dry land. Likewise, our salvation will not be totally complete until we're delivered out of this dark and evil age to arrive safely on the shores of heaven. So who would ensure that Jonah's salvation was going to be successfully completed? Having been saved by God's grace, what about us? Do we remain saved by our own efforts or by the same grace of God that has saved us in the beginning? Jonah again shows us the answer. When we look at his resurrection, having been spit out on a dry land, it's not a result of his labors and works that got him out of the fish's belly. It's not as if Jonah had this stick and was prodding the inside of the fish's gut and puked him out. No sooner had Jonah rejoiced in the truth that salvation belongs to the Lord, that the Lord is the one who speaks to the fish. The Lord is the one who finally delivers Jonah, and his salvation is completed. Now, I'm not saying that we as Christians are to be inactive in our faith, as if we shouldn't perform any good works at all. Having first been saved by a faith that receives, we need to advance in our salvation by a faith that works. It's necessary that the Christian persevere in faith. Those who think that they have their ticket to heaven punched simply because they've prayed a prayer at age 10 and they can go on to live life however they want, they have another thing coming. The late R.C. Sproul once said, "It's not enough to profess faith. You have to possess it. It's not enough to profess faith. You have to possess it." In other words, it has to be evidenced in your life. It has to grow. That's the message we saw in 2 Peter so many, almost years ago. Add to your faith virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter said. Otherwise, you're just going to prove yourself to be that dog who returns to its vomit or a clean pig that returns to the mud. You've been washed by the precious blood of Christ. Why go back to sin? Continue to strive for good works. Part of our assurance of salvation as Christians is that there is visible spiritual growth in our own lives. Look back at a year from now. Perhaps you see over the past year how God has transformed you through challenges, trials often, but also blessings. Hopefully, today you stand different than you did a year ago as a Christian. Look forward to next year where you can look back to today and see how God has used your circumstances today, tomorrow, and the following months to come to transform you according to his will. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who does the work. It's God's will that you persevere. Yet even that, we must recognize, comes from God. God's people, Christians, do not persevere in their own power, but in the preserving grace of God. It's a result of God's ongoing grace for us today. The same grace that saved us is the same grace that sustains us. And we know this is true because Paul affirms it. He says, "He who began a good work in you," he says in Philippians, "he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Peter wrote much the same thing in his own epistle. "By God's power, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times." Our salvation is secured by God. But it's also secured by our good shepherd. When we go to John 10, that good shepherd discourse, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." So our perseverance in the faith is guaranteed by God the Father, right there in John 10. It's guaranteed by God the Son. And then our perseverance in the faith is also guaranteed by God the Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 1, "When we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed in him, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." All three persons of the Trinity are involved in our perseverance in the completion of our salvation, which we will one day enter into. One of my favorite passages in Scripture and one of my favorite promises in Scripture is in Romans 8. So many great promises are in that chapter, but in particular, in the last few verses, Paul confidently affirms that there's nothing in all of creation or all the spiritual forces in the world or the universe that can separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I would find it quite odd that God would send his own Son to die for our sins, to purchase our salvation, only to be able to have us mess it up in the end. It wouldn't make any sense. Martin Luther wrote this. He says, "It's the Lord alone that saves and blesses, and even though the whole masses of all evils should be gathered together in one against a man, still it is the Lord who saves. Salvation and blessing are in his hands. What then shall I fear? Salvation belongs to the Lord." Jonah's salvation is seen to be of the Lord in its source, its power, and its completion when the Lord speaks to the fish to spit him out. So what sort of lessons did Jonah learn from the fish's belly? Did he learn anything? You might read chapter 4 and think otherwise, but hold on to that. We still have chapter 3 to go through, eventually. But what does Jonah learn from the fish's belly? How is he going to respond to such a great salvation? Besides seeing him pray, we do see him praise. We see him praise God, give thanksgiving to him, but he also promises to devote his life to him. He makes vows and he makes sacrifices. He worships God and then he says, "Lord, I will serve you." And we're going to see in chapter 3, eventually, that he's going to at least make good on that promise for some time. Part of that we'll come to see in chapter 3, but you already know how the story goes. After being saved from the depths and spending a few days in the belly of a stinky fish, Jonah finally reaches dry land, and God begins to have him go to Nineveh again. This time, Jonah's going to preach this message of good news to them. I don't believe that it was a coincidence that Jonah rebels against God and went on this downward spiral in the first place. All along, I believe God's purposes have been working out, even in Jonah's rebellion and his descent. God had decreed that he was going to bring Nineveh to repentance. Otherwise, we wouldn't see a chapter 3. He would do this, though, out of the abundance of his mercy for them and to display his own glory. But first, it was not God's plan for Jonah simply to backpack from Israel a few hundred miles to arrive in the Assyrian capital of Nineveh with a message from the Lord. No, instead we see God appointed and prepared that Jonah would first join the Ninevites in their rebellion, that Jonah would experience the kind of death about which he was going to be warning the Ninevites, and Jonah would serve as a prefigure of the resurrection life that would come as a gift of a gracious God who is merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. In this way, Jonah was used by God for the salvation of the Ninevites, and the prophet himself is this emblem of God's amazing saving grace. When we get to the end of chapter 2, we see this messy, stinky, humbled, and God-reliant prophet who emerges onto the shore from this belly of a great fish, who's now ready and equipped with just the right resources and experience to serve God's purposes in the world. And so it is with the Christian. We too were once rebels on this downward spiral into the depths of sin and death. But we were washed. We were sanctified. We were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. And by grace we have been saved. Like Jonah, we've been raised up by God's saving grace. And this is not a result of our own works, so that we wouldn't be able to boast in them. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared, appointed for us beforehand, that we should walk in them. As Christians, we can easily identify with Jonah. There's no room for us to point the finger at him and laugh, because if we examine him in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, you can probably find yourself in there. Yet God used Jonah's sin and its deadly consequences as the avenue to get Jonah to a position of repentance, and then to a state where he could actually obey God by preaching to Nineveh. And that's what God has done for us as well. He sovereignly brought us to life from the dead and put us in this perfect position to proclaim his gospel to dying sinners that so desperately need to hear of the salvation that you and I have experienced. All around us in Stuartville and Rochester and the surrounding townships are people in need of the gospel, just like those sailors, just like those Ninevites, just like Jonah. God has not only given you his word in order to proclaim this gospel to others, but he's given you your own story, your own experience, like that of Jonah's, that can be used as a testimony of God's amazing grace. Simple conversation with another person. Some of the simplest ways that God brings about his salvation purposes. So while this part of the story of Jonah does include this famous great fish, I think our eyes are immediately directed away from it and onto the salvation that Jonah's experiencing it. A salvation that's finding its source in the Lord, a salvation that finds its power in the Lord, and a salvation that finds its completion in the Lord. Ultimately, we learn that this salvation for Jonah would lead to the salvation of the Ninevites and would ultimately bring glory to God. It would further his redemptive plan, and Christ would come, a greater Jonah. I wonder, can we this day, alongside Jonah, as he's in the belly of this fish, proclaim salvation belongs to the Lord? Let's pray. O Lord, when the fullness of time had come, you sent your own beloved Son. He kept your law. He lived in our place. He bore our sin, our guilt, and our disgrace. Dead in our sin, estranged from you, we fled as rebels from your love, just like Jonah. But in sovereign grace, you've made us sons, you've made us daughters, and you saved us from that wrath to come. Father, we cannot praise you enough for your saving grace. Without you bringing salvation to us, without you empowering us to respond to it, and without you continuing to work in us, we would still be in our prison cell, at the depths of the roots of the mountains, awaiting execution. But thanks be to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who saved us from the belly of sin and death and has given us eternal life, so that we can walk on the shores of heaven. Help us to proclaim this glorious gospel, this good news to those who so desperately need to hear it, that you've put in our paths today and the rest of this week. Lord, help us to bring glory to your name. In your name I pray. Amen.